Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that the Spirit of God, the very author of these scriptures, might at this time be our instructor to teach us your ways, that we might walk in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic tonight, this morning, is the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, his disciples were extremely discouraged. Peter said to the other disciples, "I'm going fishing." He had been a fisherman. He had fished up till that time, all of his life. That was his occupation. What he was saying specifically was, "Let's get back to the job that we were doing before this Jesus came, because it's all over with now." To them, this was the end. It was all done. And on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus talked with two of them, they said, "And verily we thought that it was he that should have delivered Israel." In other words, the implication was, that's the end of that. It was interesting. It was exciting. But he's gone, and so let's get back to our normal routine of life before he came. But here in this portion of Scripture, we find a very interesting statement. And Luke says, as he begins the treatise here, the Acts of the Apostles, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." In other words, the Gospels were but the beginning. His life, death, resurrection was only the beginning. And Luke says, "I'm going to tell you now what Jesus continued to do after his life, death, burial, resurrection." And so his work had only begun. The Gospels are only the beginning. And we see this by making a comparison, for example, in Acts 1:1, where Luke says, "All that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Compare this with Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Luke wrote his epistle, rather his gospel, and in the first few verses he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which most surely are believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And so, in his gospel, Luke said, "I am writing down in a very careful, ordered fashion the events of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection, so that you might have a very accurate account of these things." And he wrote it to Theophilus, apparently a friend of his. And so the gospel according to St. Luke is an account of the life of Jesus Christ, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, concluding with his death and burial and resurrection. The treatise then, the second treatise that Luke wrote, was the now what is now called the Acts of the Apostles. And he also wrote this to Theophilus. And he says, the former treatise, referring to his gospel, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so we have here a continuation. The gospel, according to Luke, is what he began, Jesus began to do and to teach. Here we have what he continued to do and to teach. And so the ministry of Jesus did not end with the gospel, according to St. Luke, but it continues right on through the Acts of the Apostles. And we find that the gospel of Luke ends in the same way that the book of Acts begins. In the very last chapter of the gospel according to St. Luke, verses 46 to 49, we read that Jesus said to his disciples there after his resurrection in one of his appearances to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The very same way in which the Acts of the Apostles then begins, where Luke says, once again, being assembled with them, commanded them, wait for the promise of the Father which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so we see that the book of Acts is a direct continuation of the gospel according to St. Luke. And in fact, before the New Testament canon was formed, in which all of the books that we have in our New Testament were placed in the order in which we have them now, as they were before passed around as individual documents, individual manuscripts, the Gospel according to St. Luke and the book of Acts were together. They were not one volume, but they were placed together, one right after the other. And so they were united in this way. But when our present canon was formed, Luke was then separated from Acts so that we could have all three of the, what we would call the synoptic Gospels together. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels in that they all deal with the life of Jesus Christ from a similar historical pattern. The Gospel according to St. John is very distinct. It does not follow that same kind of historical pattern. In fact, most of what is in St. John does not occur in the other Gospels, and so it is very different, and yet it is a Gospel. And so they apparently they wanted Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and John had to be added to the Gospels because it is a Gospel. And then Acts naturally follows as a connecting link between the four Gospels and the Epistles. So in that process, Luke and Acts were split up, but they are written by the same author. And so we have here the Acts of the Apostle written by Luke, the physician, as he says, an eyewitness to much of this, and wherein he was not an eyewitness, a very careful historian. And so we find that in the Gospels, the beginnings of the ministry of Jesus, and in the Acts, the continuation of that ministry. Continuation then after his resurrection and ascension. And so his ministry did not stop with his death. His ministry did not stop with his burial, nor did it stop with his ascension into heaven, but rather it continues on today. And we have it here in the what is called the Acts of the Apostles. In some places, the document is only called the Acts. In other places, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. In a way, it is the Acts of the Apostles, but in another sense, it's the Acts of the risen Christ through his apostles. But it is through the apostles. And our emphasis is mainly in chapters 1 to 12, the ministry of Peter. Peter is prominent in chapters 1 through 12. And then chapters 13 to 28, we have Paul as the prominent instrument of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to prepare his disciples for this ministry, We want to notice three things that are given to us here in these first five verses of Acts. To prepare his disciples for the ministry of the Word after his ascension into heaven, we see here that Jesus, first of all, had called disciples. In verse 2, we are told here that Jesus had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And so these were men that he had chosen. They were chosen to a special ministry. They were very ordinary men. In fact, the Pharisees despised them, saying, you know, where did these men get this? They couldn't see where these apostles of Jesus Christ were anywhere on the par that they considered themselves as being learned men. So these were very simple men, fishermen and tax collectors, but they were chosen by Jesus Christ for a very special task. And so that means that we don't have to be outstanding people in the eyes of this world. We just need to be called of God for the task that he has for us. And Jesus very specifically called these men for this very special ministry. Now, all believers have a ministry, but there are also some who are called to a special ministry. And this was the case here of these apostles that Jesus had called. He had chosen these very specially for this ministry. And he not only chose them, but we read here that he commanded them. He commanded them through the Holy Ghost as to the nature of their job. He gave them example. Notice in verse 1 it says, this is a record of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Notice how the doing comes before the teaching. And looking back at the life of Jesus, Luke says, I want to tell you what Jesus began to do and to teach. And so this is what he continues here in the book of Acts, to do and to teach. And that's why it's interesting that this is called the Acts, or the actions, of the apostles. It's not called the teachings of the apostles. It's called the actions of the apostles. Now they teach, but the primary emphasis is that which they did and taught. In fact, there is a document that is not a part of the inspired Word of God and not of much historical value even, that's called the teachings of the apostles. Not really worth too much. What's really worthwhile is the actions of the apostles. Through their actions, they taught, and by means of the actions, they taught, and they complemented their actions by their teaching. And so, Jesus also in his life, first of all, what he did, and then what he taught. First of all, the life, and then the tongue. And so he prepared them by choosing them, and he prepared them by his example, and he prepared them also by words of instruction. And we are told here that he commanded them through the Holy Ghost. Through the Holy Ghost, he instructed them as to the teachings and the ways in which they should continue this work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so they were called by him and trained by him, called his disciples. Secondly, in addition to this general, this calling and general training during his lifetime, we find that there was a special preparation given to them here after his resurrection. And we are told of this in verse 3, for example, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, the word infallible here is used only once in Scripture. This is the only place it's used. And it is a word that expresses the strongest possible proof. And when it's used in other literature, it's referring to situations where there is just no doubt because the proofs are overwhelming. And that's why in our translation it is translated, although it is one word in the original, it is translated here by many infallible proofs, because that's exactly what that word means. It means proofs that are absolutely overwhelming and undeniable. Infallible proofs of his resurrection. And so he showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs. Now, this is important Because if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we find that our faith is in vain. In that outstanding chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul stresses the importance of the resurrection, he mentions in verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." And in verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." And so, if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain, we're yet in our sins. And so it was extremely important that these disciples be totally, overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus Christ, that same Jesus with whom they walked, that same Jesus who was nailed to the cross, that same Jesus who was placed in the tomb, rose from the dead. And we find here that this was so important that Jesus made sure that they had many infallible proofs of this resurrection. And we see that this was impressed upon the minds and hearts of the apostles in such a way that as we go through the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to all of their preaching. Just to give you an idea, in chapter 2 and verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Chapter 2 and verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Chapter 3 and verse 15, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Chapter 4 and verse 2, "Being grieved," the Sadducees there, "being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And we could go on, chapter after chapter after chapter through the book of Acts. The central aspect of the preaching of the disciples was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they not only were chosen and prepared during his lifetime, 3 years of instruction with him, but then they were very specifically prepared after his resurrection by many infallible proofs so that they could go out and preach beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is risen from the dead. And not only did he seek to assure them of his resurrection, but also give them clarity regarding his plans. And we are told here that he was seen of them for 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so 40 days he instructed them as to the final clarifications and instructions for the ministry that he would be accomplishing through them. And so this was a very crucial matter. And as Luke begins the book here, the Acts of the Apostles, the most necessary groundwork that Luke must lay is that, first of all, we have here apostles with authority in that they were chosen and trained by Jesus Christ. And second of all, we have here the assurance, the total assurance of his resurrection from the dead. And so these two things are groundwork that Luke is laying for this book that are basic to the teaching of the entire book. The apostles were chosen and commissioned by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is alive and lives forevermore. And so the very fact that these are men that he chose and that he is yet alive and continuing his ministry through them is basic to understanding the entire book of Acts. And so he chose them and he prepared them. And thirdly, he also empowered them. In verses 4 and 5, we find how he empowered his disciples. Now, the source of this power is the Father. Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. And turning back to John chapter 15 and verse 16, we find the promise that Jesus made to his disciples. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, I think I have the reference wrong. The verse is, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he might abide with you for other. It's chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another comforter, that he might abide with you forever. And so Jesus had promised to them that there would be another comforter. He was one comforter. He was a comforter to them. There would be another that then would be like him. And so the source was the Father. He would come from the Father, and Jesus would send him. The nature of this power then is seen to be an inward power. And Jesus here contrasts it with the ministry of John the Baptist. And he said, you remember, John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And John the Baptist added also, and with fire. And so there is a comparison here. John's baptism as an outward baptism, and the baptism that Jesus is referring to here is an inward baptism. John baptized in water or with water. Jesus here says, you will be baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit. And John's baptism was not only John's. Jesus also, through his disciples, baptized. And so Jesus, not only then, through his disciples, baptized with water, but here also the baptism with the Spirit. And the baptism with water of John was repentance. And following, then it became the indication of the disciples joining with the group of believers. At the day of Pentecost, for example, those who believed the word were baptized and joined to the disciples. And so the baptism of water is exterior, and it is symbolic of our being united to the body of believers. The baptism of the Spirit then is inward, and it indicates our being united to the spiritual body of Christ, united to all true believers. And so there is that baptism into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, at the same time, then, that there was the baptism that Jesus promised, there was the filling. Just as, for example, when we are baptized in water, that water touches every area of our body externally. Even though you wear a baptismal gown, that water seeps in and around every place and you are totally wet. So also with the Jesus here referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit was to unite all believers together into one body, just as the baptism of the body unites the believers together in the local church. But accompanying the baptism of the Spirit was the filling of the Spirit. And we read in Acts chapter 2 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, they were only baptized once, but they were filled many times. And so also, as they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, the inward baptism, the Holy Spirit penetrates every single area, crook and cranny and crevice of our inward being, filling us with His presence. And that filling then was repeated many, many times. Now, notice that Jesus does not say, you will be anointed with the Spirit, with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. He doesn't say, John truly baptized with the Holy Ghost, but you shall be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Nor does he say, will you be sprinkled with the Spirit? Nor does he say, will you be covered with the Spirit? But rather, baptized. The idea being then a total, as the body is totally immersed in water externally, so also internally the entire spirit of man is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there is that The nature of this empowering is that it is an inward empowering by the Spirit of God. The nature is not only inward, the nature of this empowering is also personal. You, says Jesus, will be baptized with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. And as we study through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we find that He is a person who can be lied to, a person who can be offended, a person who can be obeyed. And so He is a person. He is the Spirit of Christ. And we're told in Romans 8:11, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, then you don't belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, if you do not have dwelling in your heart and life the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you do not belong to Him. He is a person. And Jesus told His disciples, He said that He would come to them in John chapter 14 and verse 18. As they were sorrowing about the words that He was going to leave them, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And so we find that it is Jesus Christ who comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit and indwells us. And as we are filled with the Spirit, as we are baptized into the body of Christ, then the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And Jesus Christ then, in the person of the Holy Spirit, dwells within the heart of the believer. And so it is a personal filling, a personal baptism. Now, that means that the believer does not receive a power. That's what we would like. You know, our carnal selves, in all of our pride and arrogance, would like to have God just give us some power so that we could do things. And, of course, get the credit for it. We could do things when we want to and how we want to. God, just give me the power and let me do it. No, this is personal power. And the disciples here are promised that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, who is a person. Not that they might have power, but rather that they might have a powerful person. And so God's plan is not for us to be powerful, nor to have power, but to be indwelt by a powerful person for whom we are the instruments of His workings. Jesus, in His own life, gave us an example. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, John chapter 5 and verse 19, referring to His own ministry, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And in chapter 14 then, and verse 10, He further clarifies this. John chapter 14 and verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. And so here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, the words that I speak and the deeds that I do, I'm not doing this myself, but it is the Father who dwells within me, who lives within me. He is the one that is doing these works. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not perform His ministry Himself, but rather the Father, through Him, ministered, giving us an example that we are not to minister ourselves, but rather He is to minister through us. And so His disciples were not to receive a power that they might be powerful. They were to receive a person, that person, the Spirit of Christ, might through them accomplish the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we have here in the book of Acts, we have the Acts of the living Savior. How can that be? Jesus Christ has ascended on high, where He sits at the right hand of the Father. How can He be continuing His ministry here on earth? He continues His ministry here on earth through His people. And so He lives in His people. He works through His people. He speaks through His people. That's why you remember when Saul was on the way to Damascus and he was stopped by that bright light, knocked to the ground, and there the voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" What had Saul been doing? Saul had been persecuting Christians. And Jesus said, when you persecute Christians, you persecute me because I live in them and work through them. And so it was against him. And Jesus said also, inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these my brethren, you do it unto me, speaking to his disciples as to doing works of mercy to those who know the Savior. He says, you do it to a Christian, you're doing it to me. Why? Why, if you help a Christian, you're helping Jesus Christ? Why, if you show mercy toward a Christian, you are showing mercy toward Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ lives in his people. And so showing mercy to them is showing it to him. Persecuting them is persecuting him because he lives in them. And so when Jesus said, I will build my church, he meant that very specifically. And in fact, that is exactly what he is doing right now. He is building his church. And he is doing that through his people. It's so easy for us to desire power that we might serve God. And God says, I've given you a person that through you he might serve me. And so Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of Luke, not only lived a sinless life, not only died on the cross, bearing the sins and iniquities, rebellion of our hearts against him. He not only rose to justify us from our sins, but he ascended to intercede for us. But not only is in heaven interceding for us, but he is here on earth in his people. The same way in which we saw in our study of Revelation. We are here on earth, and yet we're seated with him in the heavenlies. And so also he is at the right hand of the Father, and at the same time he is here in us on earth. We in him, and he in us. And so he is continuing his ministry. And as he poured out his Holy Spirit to fill us, that he might fulfill through us his purposes. And so the question is this morning, as we look at this book of Acts and see the way in which Jesus Christ indwells his people, the question is Jesus Christ indwelling you? Remember what Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Doesn't matter how good a person you might be. You might be a fine person. You might be a good neighbor, a wonderful husband, and all those good things. If the Spirit of Christ is not dwelling in you, you're not a Christian. You might come to church faithfully, might even read the Bible and pray, all good things. But if the Spirit of Christ is not dwelling in you, you are not a Christian. You might pray. You might cry out to God. But if Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is not dwelling in you, you are not a Christian. And so Jesus Christ indwells his people. And he came then to make that possible. And so as we look at his perfect and sinless life and recognize that we are not perfect, that we are not sinless, God says, I had my Son live a sinless life that you might have his righteousness. And so as we abandon our own righteousness, as we recognize that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we repent of not only our sins, but our righteousnesses, our proud self-sufficiency, as we repent of that and receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, along with his forgiveness, through the merits of his death on the cross, then he, in the person of his Spirit, dwells within our hearts. He comes to cleanse and to dwell within and to accomplish his purposes through us. See, that's why there's no such thing as a person receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. In other words, okay, I don't want to go to hell. I do want to be forgiven, and so I'll trust Jesus to save me. And that's great, okay? Now I don't have to worry about that anymore, but now I'll just live my own life. That's impossible. Because he comes to indwell that he might live his life through us. And so a person who is genuinely saved then has the presence of the life of Jesus Christ living through him. There's a song in our hymn books that says, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." And as we sing this song, hymn number 249, I'd like to have us think about that. And as we sing it, can you really say, "Yes, I am redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Do you know this morning that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord? Do you know this morning that He indwells you? And that's His whole purpose. His purpose isn't just to be a fire escape. His purpose isn't just to relieve you from maybe a guilty conscience. His purpose is to be your Lord, to indwell your life and to work His works through you and accomplish His purposes through you. And this isn't a passive thing. It's an active thing. It's a joyous thing. I don't know anything more exciting than to see God work in your life. As you see God work in your life, that's more exciting than anything you could do yourself. As you see God arrange the circumstances and accomplish His purposes, what an exciting thing. And this is what this book of Acts is talking about, the Acts of the Apostles. And as we study the Acts of the Apostles, we'll see how God desires to use us as well today and live His life out through us.